Hebrews chapter 13, and starting with verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for which with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all.
It's well known that the chapters and the verses are not part of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but that came at a later time, although they're quite helpful to us. The fact is, the flow from 12 to 13, 28 and 29, began the transition into his final portion. Now, in the epistolary literature in general, you understand where the epistle is going if you look at the imperatives. That tells you what it is he wants you to do. The other part, which is the bulk of this book, tells us why we want to do those things. It gives us the why and so forth. The imperatives begin to pick up in chapter 10 with several there. 11 doesn't really have any. Then 12 has quite a collection. But once you get to 12:28 through the end of the book, if you highlighted all of your imperatives in orange, you'd have orange in almost every verse. Because he says, now, I've told you all this stuff, and I don't want you just to go home and sleep and say, this is just wonderful. Look at all the stuff. It's right there on the thing in front of us. The heavenly calling and the earthly camp. It's all wonderful. But chapter 13 tells us why he's told us this. It starts in verse 28 of the previous chapter. It begins with our worship. let us have grace or gratitude. I mean a Greek imperative as opposed to an English imperative. Sometimes an imperative, many times an imperative is a command, but imperatives are not always used as commands. Remember that in our English language, we have the privilege of commas, semicolons, exclamation marks, and so forth. In the Greek language, when you look at the text, they don't even put spaces between the letters in the text that they first used for translation. So if a writer in the Greek language wanted to emphasize something, then he would use an imperative. It's the same as putting it in all capitals and putting an exclamation point at the end and saying, look at this. Pay attention to what I'm going to tell you. Many times it's a command, but not always, as you can see from the ones here. And one of them that's a poorly understood imperative is that imperative that's translated let. It is not permissive. It is an imperative. It's do this. So beginning in 28, we have, because of all the things, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through Hebrews 12, 27, because of all of that, therefore, since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, first imperative, let us show gratitude. Second imperative, offer to God an acceptable service. So we have the worship through our lips, and we have the worship through our service. Let me just go through the imperatives, and then I'll let you guys play with them. Verse 1, let love of brethren continue. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Verse 3, remember the prisoners. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor. Verse 5, let your life be free from the love of money. Verse 7, remember those who led you. Verse 7, imitate their faith. Verse 9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Verse 13, let us go out to him. Verse 16, do not neglect doing good and sharing. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. That's actually 2. Verse 18, pray for us. And verse 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. And those imperatives, I would say, sum up the entire book. Everything that's been talked about, you can take one of these imperatives and find its home somewhere earlier in the book where it's already been discussed. We've already discussed, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Didn't we talk about that? Let us go outside the camp bearing his reproach. We talked about that. Don't neglect doing good and sharing. We talked about that. All of the imperatives, because of what we learned, this is how we should live. And if the word of God does not change your life, then why bother studying it? It must change your life, not just your intellect, but it should also change your will and your work. Chapters and verses were added centuries. Yeah. So we have a chapter break, but verse 28 actually is a transition into chapter 13. Yeah, you see what I'm saying there? And sometimes the chapter breaks are perfectly make sense, and sometimes you're like, yeah, they started with a therefore in verse 28, and then they went right into it. I'm glad I woke you up, brother. Now we'll check your blood pressure again. I'm just saying that the chapters,
This is a very simple outline. We've heard of these lifestyles we should be involved in. One simple outline is not the only one. If you like to break things down, they help me. And verses 1 through 6, generally covering ethics, covetousness, honorable marriage, honorable, and so on, ethics. In verse 7, example, remember them which have the rule over you, so on. Verses 8 through 19, exhortation. In fact, you'll call it that in verse 22. And verse 21, energy. And I'm going to read verse 21. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All these imperatives, commands, ethics, and so on, but the energy is God not only saves, he works in you. So there's energy for all this. It is another blessed hope here.
You have the first and second commandment in verse 15 and in verse 16. And again to the Jew. And at the times the Lord in the Gospels would ask the question, or the question was asked, which is the greatest commandment? And which is the second? The greatest is, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all your heart, etc. Verse 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continuously, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, and immediately linked with, but to do good and to communicate with others, forget not with, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Again, the importance that the worship of God cannot be separated from, yeah, the love of the brethren, the whole package of the thing.
Amen. Verse 7 is one of those few verses, a clause in verse 7, one of the few verses in the Word of God you can reverse, and it virtually says the same thing. You know, down there at verse 7, or I should say verse 5, excuse me, verse 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Some have reversed it, thee forsake, thee leave, never will I. And it works either way.
Verse, the one that he just quoted. The verse that he just quoted is an absolutely critical verse because, as has been said, the whole flow of the book of Hebrews is Christ. Perfection is in Christ. And again, that last or the fourth warning in chapter 10, that is a very serious thing to a Jew. Why was it that Jews were floundering so much when they professed faith in Messiah? Because their Jewish concept of what it meant to be under the approval of God and the blessing of God had much to do with physical, temporal blessings. That's the Jewish mind. And so here, for their faith in Messiah, rather, and, you know, the promise of his second coming and so on, and rather than experiencing temporal blessing, they, in appearance, were the ones that God was against. See? And so, in chapter 13, what Randy had just quoted, what is the heart of our inheritance? The Lord is my portion. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me.
That's the answer to covetousness, to be taken up with the fullness of the Lord. Might be the answer to whoremongering too, many of these things. It's we have the Lord, so these things can grow strangely dim.
So what do we do now? You know, I think in the conclusion, if you're writing a letter and you want to conclude, well, I guess in an earlier verse, when the writer was summing up what has been said, I think he asked, now what is the sum of all of this? I can't remember. Excuse me? 8:1. Yeah, it says, now for these things which we have spoken, the sum is this. You know, all these things that he's told them about, the sum is this. And I think in chapter 13, we have, okay, the sum is this. Now, the sum to this and everything else I've tell you up to chapter 13 is this. Verse 13. Let us go forth. You know, we look at the world. You know, the world wants nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. he's a reproach to them. And so, what has all of this? You know, it's fine for the Hebrews, but we have the Word of God here with us now, right? And we're the one that's looking into it. The Hebrews aren't looking into it. So now we that are here looking into it. So what now? Well, let us go outside where He is, where the Lord of glory just kind of reminds me of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple in Ezekiel. And those that should have taken stock of it did not see it. Ezekiel saw it. We here now, we see that the King of Glory is outside. And what He's telling us is go outside where He is, bearing His reproach. And you know, I guess the lesson for us is, are you going to go outside? Are you going to be seen as one that's bearing reproach for the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, are you going outside to where He is? And the reason is because that city where the world is, that's not our abiding city. That's not where we live. That's not what we are part of. What we are part of is where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And, you know, those two verses just tells you, you know, what the sum of the whole thing is, that we need to be where the Lord is, bearing His reproach. And I think that just kind of, and it gives us encouragement to know that we could be there, because there's an end goal, there's a reward to be had in being out there where He is, just like He did, you know, before He could have His glory, He had to suffer. And so it is with us. And He did tell us that, you know, anyone that will live godly will suffer persecution.
Further on to what Brother was mentioning in relation to verse 13 of chapter 13, bearing His reproach. When we think of that, we turn back a page or two, just one page to in my Bible, to verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. But we're been reminded this week of the reality of the fact that, yes, He suffered outside the gate, perfected our salvation, but He's seated at the right hand of God. And Hebrews 12:2 tells us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That's our faith. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The one that we've been lifting up this week and challenging our hearts and inspiring us to continue on in this good old way. He's home. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And we do believe that very soon we will be home with Him. In the meantime, let us continue to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Why? Because He and He alone is the author and finisher of our faith.
To note, it's interesting to note, way back a few days ago when Brother Keith was in Hebrews chapter 1, and the contrast with angels, and yet chapter 13 ends, has angels in it, doesn't it? And now it's be not forgetful to entertain strangers and so on. Thereby some have entertained angels unaware. So now we have angels coming into it again. They're ministering spirits. And there are stories out there. But A stranger could end up being an angel someday.
Back to that Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What shall man do unto me? And followed, you know, which follows, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. To me, the wonderful Old Testament illustration of this, which is very ironic, again, to the Jewish mind, is Daniel chapter 3. See? And Daniel is very interesting because Daniel gave the Jewish nation an understanding of what had happened when the kingdom of God was judged on earth. The throne of David ceased to exist on earth. And the sons of David were taken to exile, and the throne was never and has never been reestablished yet in Israel. And so, what would the condition be? And so the book of Daniel, that tremendous timeline, how Gentile empires and governments would rule on earth, and yet the kingdom of heaven ruled over the affairs of men, but there was no kingdom of God on earth anymore, literally in that sense. And so, here were the Jews, and they were in Babylon. And now they were told that they had to worship the beast of government. And when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, the picture was, God is my helper. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Did not I throw three men into the furnace? But I see four, and one is like unto the Son of God. The reality of the wonder of the Son of God present with his people now on earth in a time of affliction, suffering with them in their affliction. As he told Paul, why persecutest thou me, yet glorified? And that condition will remain so on this planet until the Lord Jesus returns.
We have the sacrifice in Romans chapter 12. It says for us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. In 12, in Hebrews 13:13, it tells us to go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. Our brother loves alliteration, so I'm going to give you another one. There are three here that make a nice little devotional when you get caught for a quick devotional. The sacrifice of our words in verse 15. Our lips giving praise to God. We have our words in verse 15. We have our works in 16. Not neglecting to do good and to share. And the third one, the sacrifice of our will. Obedience and submission to those in leadership over us. Our words, our works, and our will. Nice little devotional one.
Since I can't reach the Bible, I was thinking along that same lines. Yes, I was thinking along that same lines as what Brother Steve was thinking on. Only what I was thinking is, so we've gone through the whole book of Hebrews, and the writer's been telling them continually, you know, the old priesthood is over. Judaism is over. That's finished. The high priest on earth is finished. We have a new high priest now. And seeming in my mind, I was thinking, well, they'd be thinking, well, what do we do now? And this verse 15 tells them, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, the giving thanks to his name. We are priests now. We can offer the sacrifices. We don't need that priesthood anymore. We don't need those who served continually in the tabernacle. We ourselves can offer the sacrifices. And as Brother Steve said, the sacrifices of praise. But I was thinking more along, since he said, through him, through the Lord Jesus, my mind went to prayer, to the Father, through the Lord Jesus. And everything else that we offer, it has to go through the Lord Jesus, who the writer has been trying to and has proved is our great high priest. So we as priests now serve and we go through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus.
Were you done, Jeremy? That's good. I was just thinking in this chapter of, as Steve brought out the imperatives here, and the way the chapter, the book ends in that sense with these things that we're commanded, exhorted to do, and the context as the last chapter, even not as the last chapter ends necessarily, but as the subject is introduced, that our God is a consuming fire. In all of these exhortations. And I thought about, if not the first place, one of the first places that this verse 5 is mentioned, this part of verse 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, to Jacob, Genesis 28. What a display of God's grace and discipline in the man who would become Israel. What a work God would do with wrestling with that man. And yet the promise at the outset of the journey was, I will never leave you. And when I think of Jacob, I think of grace. And you notice that in the midst of all these exhortations, in verse 28, let us have grace. In chapter 13, in verse 9, it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. And the last verse, verse 25, grace be with you. Grace at the beginning, grace in the middle, and grace at the end, wedging it, binding it all together.
Wonder if you have some comments, brethren, on verse. Well, there's that wonderful verse, verse 8, that stands alone almost. Jesus Christ is same yesterday, and today, and forever. The power of an endless life, a changing world, and this doctrine is not going to change tomorrow. This priest will continue to intercede. The promises are the same. Nothing changes. And it's really a doctrinal statement that's full of security. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Praise the Lord. But verse 10, I wonder if you have some comments. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Now, he's been asking them to go forth unto him without the camp, go on to perfection, leaving their heritage, persecution, leaving friends and prestige. And all of a sudden, he seems to reverse it now that what you have is something they can't have. You're leaving something, but you're really going to something which they don't have a right to. It's better, in other words. What's your thoughts on verse 10 that now switches to the positive that what you have, they really don't have a right to?
Say I then that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything, but I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, etc. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devil. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of the devil. So, to me it seems to be the cup of blessing symbolized at the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
And thank you. Mike's going to give more. And why don't they have a right to it, these Jews in Judaism?
Sort of a prototypical thought and partial answer to that is just that I see several of the different aspects of things that we've been told are better here in chapter 13. One of them, as Randy has pointed out, is the altar. So we have an altar. That's interesting. It's kind of startling when you come to it, isn't it? He spent all this time telling us. It's gone. It's faded. Oh, we have an altar. And then a couple of verses later, we have a sacrifice. What? But he's telling us something important. So I'm just looking at this chart. I really like this chart. It kind of helps organize my mind a little bit, I think. But I was looking at the chart and looking at chapter 13, and what do I see? But a lot of these things starting to come out. For example, in the first column, go on to a better authority. Well, he's told us there's going to be a better authority. And where does that leave us? Not with no authority. And verse 7, remember them that have the rule over you. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. Verse 24, salute them that have the rule over you. Well, there's something about authority, isn't it? I'm just sort of piecing things together a little bit. And he says things about the priesthood, and that's where I'm tying it into what Randy said. He says in verse 10, we have an altar. And he gives some explanation of why it's what we're left with. In other words, so explaining that in that old system, whenever the blood went into the holiest of all, the body went outside the camp. And you can see that that's the case and how it works with the Lord Jesus. But then he says, through him, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of lips. Just connecting that into their own scriptures in Hosea 14:2, which says we offer up. I've been told that a literal reading of Hosea 14:2 is the calves of lips, right? Which is a beautiful expression to think about. But even there in that old system, they were to offer the fruit of their lips to God. And then in verses 1 through 5. Randy suggested ethics on that section, and I agree with that. It seems to me to have to do with the conscience in several of its aspects. You think about showing love, the love of the brethren, the marriage, things in marriage related to the conscience that could not be made clean in the old system. But in the New Testament, now God says the marriage bed is undefiled. So there's things related to the conscience and it being perfected that he's told us all along is going to happen. And then in the inheritance, he says, in verse 20-21, make you perfect in every good thing to do his will. Just trying to put a little of those pieces together where he's saying he's kind of summarizing in my mind these big categories of what it is we're left with.
The reference here goes back, and I'll take you back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We have the sons of Eli, and in verse 17 it says, the sin of the men verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people was when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come, and while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, he would thrust it into the pan or kettle, cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up to the priest, he would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he would not take boiled meat from you, only raw. And the man said to him, you must surely burn the fat first, then take as much as you desire. Then he would say, no, give it to me now, and if not, I'll take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. This refers back to the same thing that happened with Esau, where he despised his birthright. The priest had as his portion a piece of the sacrifices, some of the sacrifices, which they were allowed to eat. But the sacrifice that we have is different because it's not the body of animals. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what they had was partial. What they had was symbolic. What they had was a shadow. But what we have is the real. And what we have, they don't get a portion of. You can only have a portion of that which of him through faith. So their altar was symbolic. Their altar was only partial. Where ours is permanent, and it's real. And that's the difference between the two altars, and the difference between the two sacrifices. Theirs were the bodies of animals, but ours is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think also, as someone's already mentioned, that this might indeed refer to the Lord's Supper, in that he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given to you." And only those who have faith in Christ have a right to eat from that altar.
Eating at an altar, you know. Well, just, you know, the eating at an altar. It's the concept of eating at an altar. You know, it's wonderful. Just tremendous. That's exactly right. See?
The what Mike was bringing up about the different sections is something I think is woven through the book of Hebrews. And I can only think of a couple right off the top of my head here, but one of the things the writer has done, the Spirit of God has done here, is not just to say you don't have anything anymore. In other words, that the old is gone. You know, in showing them there's something better, in showing them that what they had was obsolete, he shows them what the better thing is. And for example, we sometimes say, and I know what we mean by it, generally speaking, we don't need a priest. That's not what the writer of the Hebrews says. The writer of the Hebrews says we have a great high priest, and we have one. So while he told them that Levitical priesthood was obsolete and unnecessary, he pointed to the fact that we have a better. And when it came to the altar, you know, when God established the tabernacle, he told them about sacrifice, that they were not to sacrifice just anywhere they chose. At one time they could, but not anymore. There was a certain place where he had put his name. That's where they were to sacrifice. Now he tells them, in that sense, that we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat that serve that tabernacle. That without the camp, we go to him. There's the place, you see. And there's the person. Him. Yeah. 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 So it was showing them not just column A and column B, but that one time that which God had established, now there was something better and necessary. And
men,
yeah,
and then again, it's the thought, the overwhelming. Who is it that eats at that altar now that we have a right to eat at that they don't have a right to eat at? Who is it that eats at that altar? And God himself.
Just some couple of thoughts here toward the end here. It's helped me remember things, and I like alliterations for that purpose. You might think of a better one. But there as he begins to sign off in verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And the little alliteration I see there, I've picked the letter P. You might have a better one, but it starts out the God of peace, not the God of judgment here. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of peace that brought again from the dead. That brings us to power. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, Romans 1:4. Overcoming death, that terminator, the power of God in this gospel. So we have peace and power. then brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. As you know, that word shepherd is the Greek word poimen, and there's a translated shepherd, one-time pastor. So he's the great pastor or shepherd, the great pastor of our souls. And so we have this risen one, the Lord is my shepherd, the great pastor of the sheep. Brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood, propitiation. Satisfied God with his sacrifice, paid in full, not a feeling, but through the blood, propitiation of the everlasting, perpetuity, thank you very much, everlasting, forever, not a 70 years of life in the promised land, perpetuity, everlasting, yes, in Spanish, yes, thank you very much, perpetuity, everlasting covenant, promise. A promise in God, it's impossible for him to lie. It's based on the promise, the word of God. Then verse 21, make you perfect in every good work, perfection. He's perfecting us also. To do his will, working in you. Presence, not table of cold stones and law. Working in you, his presence is in you. To do that which is well-pleasing in his sight, pleasurable in his sight. Sinners becoming pleasurable through Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the great subject of Hebrews, our priest, interceding daily for us, praying for us. That's why it's possible, through Jesus Christ. And of course it ends, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise. He's worthy of it all.
If you just read with me, if you would, that phrase. I in studying this chapter specifically, it's what went through my mind the entire time. See, the writer says here something that's it's incredible. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And I've always wondered why God would allow that to be said of us. And yet when it came to his beloved son there, and for a moment on the cross, his son would have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet to the believer, he says, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. If you would just join with me in Mark in chapter 6, you find a tremendous passage here. It starts in verse 45, and it says, straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, which he sent away to the people. It reminds me of the time that we came to know the Lord as Savior. A beautiful trip. It was a beautiful day. It was almost nothing wrong. Everything was glorious. 9 times out of 10, you hear it's just a glorious, glorious day. But you know, the days go by and the months go by, you realize it becomes harder and harder to shine brightly and to see sometimes the good in everything that's happening in your life. And you begin to be, as it were, in a ship. You know, these beloved disciples, they found themselves here on a ship. Verse 46 says, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And I couldn't help to think, but you know, in this book of Hebrews, we're finding that our Savior is still on a mountain. He's on a higher mountain. And he prays for us as he prays for the disciples here. Look what he says in verse 47. And when he even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And it doesn't take much of doesn't take much in the life of the believer to realize this. It's not always going to be easy. It's going to be time of submission. It's going to be time of learning, a time of testing. It's ironic, isn't it, that the book of Hebrews is then followed by the book of James, the testing of our faith. And you find here that these men, they had to use the means that they were given. Believers are not called to just stand and to just hope to get by or to find themselves in pity. They're to use the means that the beloved Savior has given to us that we can overcome these situations in our life. Well, of course, with his help as he prays for us. You find these men here using what they had to, whether it was oars or sails, whatever it was, they toiled in rowing. And then they saw what must have been one of the most beautiful things. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, again, the circumstances he was above, of course, he walking on the sea, they couldn't do that. He could. They supposed it had been a spirit and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And it's times like that in your life where you realize that although he's never left the ship, you know, he's never left the boat of your life, it's so blessed to see when he comes and answers prayer. And when time goes by, you know, and you just see things, you see his hand, and you can, again, it's not as if he ever left, but it's just to feel the presence of the Savior by you. And I go back to as a kid, I can remember when it was dark at night and you were asked to go somewhere and you had to walk or something. It somehow felt better when somebody, can you go with me? If you go with me, I'll go. You know, that kind of an attitude. And there in the walk of the believer, you'll find that no matter the circumstance, how blessed it is to, again, realize a Savior there right next to you. And you go through these waters and you use the means that he's given to you. You have to pray. You have to read. You have to tell the gospel. You have to be with believers. You have to care for one another. You have to call each other. You have to spend time with each other. You have to do them. You have to use these things. And then ultimately to see the very power of your beloved Savior, your priest, your high priest, that he intercedes on your behalf. And then you find here that it was glorious to them. Look what it says in verse 51. And they wondered at his power. And I think when we examine our lives, our testimony, oh, what a beloved thing to be reminded. Oh, when the Lord was there, when we were tried, when we were down, like these believers were here in the entire book, over and over, they were down. I think we've all been there. And then when we come out of it, and we again can look back as we did the day that we were saved and just find the glorious Savior always there by our side. Oh, it's tremendous. And it keeps us going on.
Ed said, too, it ties back to verse 6 of chapter 13, the verse after the one that he read about. The Lord said, I will never leave you, never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Or what will man do to me?